Well, it's going to be a little different this morning, okay? Just slightly, just a little twist in things, and okay, see if you can handle it. You may not be able to have the maturity to deal with this, but we'll try, okay? I asked you to ask questions, and I had a list of questions that were given to me. A few people asked things orally and so forth, so I'm going to do my best to answer these questions that have been given. And I'll even say that you're welcome to throw questions out in the midst of this too, if I don't make myself clear. And if I don't like the question, I'll make you answer it. Is that all right? All right. I'm going to start with this. There's an interesting verse at the end of the book of Revelation that says, "Whoever reads this book is blessed by it." Remember that verse? And I think what happens a lot of times when you read that verse of Scripture, because we went through this, first of all, it's rare that any church ever teaches the book of Revelation on a Sunday morning service. Did you know that? That's a rarity. That just doesn't happen in most churches. So we did something that was abnormal, if you will, for the most of Christendom. But anyway, it makes a comment there, which I would assume that if we as a body of believers read it together and study together, there is a sense of blessing for doing so. And the question is, though, is how do you define blessing? For us in America, we define blessing as everything works out good. And that's not necessarily a blessing. We got to make sure that we define blessing as God would bless. For instance, if these boys here one day said, "Well, I'd like to have a Twinkie for breakfast," and their parents said no, we would say that they had received a blessing in that their parents had restricted their diet to not to have Twinkies until after 10 o'clock in the morning, okay? So we'd say that would be a blessing. Now, they may not perceive it as a blessing. How many of you ever had a blessing from God that you didn't perceive as a blessing? Every one of those? And we look sometimes and think, wow, you know, well, what is God doing? May I suggest to you just a couple points about this. One, God does know what he's doing. Would you agree with that? I would also suggest to you that most of the time we don't know what that is. I would also suggest to you that it is not easy on our part to accept it at times. And that at times that can be discouraging. And there is a battle goes on in our hearts and our minds to get through it. Agree with that? So when we say blessing, let's be careful how we define blessing. But certainly the scripture says that there's a blessing involved for those who read it. Now, why is it that people have struggled with the book of Revelation? Anybody know why it's hard to read and why people struggle with it? Anybody know? Yeah, why do people struggle with this book? Hard to what? Hard to imagine what he's saying? Okay. Fear? Sure, I think so, because it's talking about the end of the world, right? Figurative language that's in it? Sure. Anything else you can think of? Yeah, I would say probably the biggest obstacle for the book of Revelation is bad hermeneutics. I know a lot of people get involved in discussions about what the Bible says, and you know, there are people who disagree about what the Bible says. Isn't that true? The core reason why there's disagreements about what the Bible says is that there's foundational differences in the way we interpret it. If we could have foundation about the way we interpret it, then we could come to the same conclusions. I tell you what, I have been so disappointed about over the years in the ministry is that people seemingly don't care about what they say they believe. They say, "Well, I believe this. This is important. I go to this church. I came to this church, and I started with this church because I read their constitution and their bylaws. I read that. And I said, if this church really believes this, then I'm interested in pursuing it. I still go to this church because they hold those positions." I'm amazed that his positions don't seem to be all that important to people. And they're willing to say, "Who cares?" They'll leave this church and go to a church that teaches lack of eternal security, that teaches King James only, that teaches all kinds of things. And I think, well, what happened? Don't we believe something? So I think it's important to have a solid hermeneutic and come out with the positions that we would consider biblical. Another question was asked. Remember when the last verse, passage of Scripture, it talks about the tree of life? Anybody remember that? Okay. Now, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, all right, we're going to assume 90% of you do, that you know Christ as your personal Savior. Okay, when you accepted Him personal Savior, what did He give you? Eternal life. Does anybody know what eternal life looks like? Well, tell me that. How long does it last? Okay, eternal life is eternal. It's everlasting, correct? Okay, so what would be the necessity of a tree of life if you already have eternal life? Let's go one further. 1 Corinthians tells us that when we come to know Christ and we're glorified, that our bodies are no longer corruptible. Does anybody know what a corruptible body looks like? The one you're in is one. That'll do, right? All right, what is a corruptible body? What happens to corruptible bodies? They hurt. They fall apart. Right? Right? And so what we identify with is the older you get, the more corruptible you are. Is that correct? Because our bodies are falling apart. So God gives us an incorruptible body, which means no longer falls apart. No disease, no pain, no... I mean, how many are looking forward to that? So what's the purpose of the leaves on the trees for the healing of the nations if there's no necessity for healing? Well, I'll ask you another question. Maybe this will help you answer the question. God created Adam and Eve. You believe that, don't you? Placed them in a garden, right? Okay. Now, when He placed them in the garden, how long... When He first placed Adam in the garden, how long was Adam going to live? So what did He put inside the garden? What kind of tree? The tree of life. Why did He put a tree of life in the garden if He was going to last forever anyway? Yeah, well, that's true, but He never let him have the tree after that anyway. Can I make a suggestion to you? Every month we place elements on this table. Do we not? We pass plates that have broken bread. We pass cups that have a juice in it. Why? What sacramental power do those elements have? None whatsoever. Can the bread save you? Can that cup save you? So why do you do it? We do it because we want to remember. I think, total speculation, I think God has placed the tree of life and the leaves for His healing to remind us as every time we go by that, what do I have? I have eternal life and healing forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you notice the Scripture, God places remembrances all through the Scripture so us remember that. But you have a different point of view other than that. I'll let you have that, whatever it is. Okay? Now, I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation. Turn in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. 20, I'm sorry. Chapter 20. And I'll see if I can... This one's going to take a little longer, all right, because I have to explain some things. Chapter 20, verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years had expired, who was loosed? Satan. Which means he couldn't get out on his own. God loosed him. And he goes out and deceives the nations in the four corners of the earth, and then two words are given. What are those words? Gog and Magog. Does anybody know where those two words are found in the Bible someplace else? Those two words, Gog and Magog, are found someplace in the Bible. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a description of a huge war that takes place. And in the description of that war, there's a huge battle. And in that battle, God wins the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay? Now, in this passage, in chapter 21, there is no big battle. God just comes along and defeats them immediately. But in the previous chapters, 18, 16, there's a huge battle in those two chapters. This seemed to be more in fitting with Ezekiel 38 and 39, but he doesn't use the words until here. And some people looked at it and said, well, does that mean there's two battles? So I'm going to try to explain something to you, and you're going to have to really stay with me to get this, okay? Everybody ready to think? That's not a lot of confidence. Okay, ready to think. Now watch. If you read the Old Testament, and you read all the way through the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there's promises. Everybody understand that? And those promises talk about one day, and I'll try to do it in your line, one day in eternity, future, in one day, God's going to come back and set everything straight. Okay? The Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 all the way through all the prophecies, all the promises, everything about this Old Testament is talking and looking to the future and saying one day God's coming to this earth and he's going to set everything straight. Okay? What's he going to do that? He's going to destroy all the evil. He's going to destroy all the evil people. He's going to bring justice and retribution for those who committed wrong. There's going to be wrath upon all the people that did anything wrong. Okay? And there's also going to be blessings for those who have followed him. Everybody got that? There'll be this major resurrection for the saved, and there's damnation for the lost. All the Old Testament, you read through it, from the promises of Genesis 3:15 of Christ coming, and all the comments that the psalmist makes in the Psalms, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all of these prophets all speak of that coming day. Okay? If you read the Old Testament, and that's all you've ever read is the Old Testament, you will come to the conclusion that there's a coming. Excuse me. And that's a singular... I got fresh water here. Apparently I need it. Sorry. But if you read the Old Testament, there's only one coming. There's not two, one. Not two. Just one. Okay, in that coming, it's about redemption as well as judgment. It's about blessing as well as wrath. One coming. So when Jesus came, he came where? Bethlehem. And he came as an infant. Is that correct? And he lived his life, and what happened? He died. And remember his disciples were asking him a question before he went to the cross? It says, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Because they realized something had changed. They were confused. And after Jesus rose from the dead, and he's with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and he's with them, his disciples asked him a question. They said, remember what they said? Will you now restore your kingdom? Do you know why they were asking that question? What was their hope? That Christ would come and establish his kingdom. What's your hope? Do you have hope? Sure. Okay. When Christ came in that first coming, did he do everything that was promised in the Old Testament? No. Did he take care of all of evil? Did he bring wrath upon the world? What did he bring? Hope. Because he came to do what? To die and pay for sin. Right? And Peter said it this way. He said, we search the scripture trying to figure out the coming of Christ, and we can't figure it out because it was confusing. Because in the Old Testament, it just shows one coming. So what do we know now when we read the New Testament and see what happened? Was there one coming? There was two comings. The first was to bring grace and hope and salvation, and the second is to bring the kingdom in. So now, when we look at the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament and you read a passage of the Old Testament, what question are you going to ask yourself when you read a passage in the Old Testament about his coming? Which coming is it talking about? Now, I looked at a passage with you in Luke chapter 4 that's in Isaiah 61, and in that passage of Scripture, if you read the passage, when Jesus quotes the passage in the Luke and the Gospel recording, the recording in the Gospel of Luke, he only quotes half the passage because only half of it happened when he was there. And the other half is going to happen later on. But in the Old Testament, when you look at it, what do you have? Just one coming. And now we know there's two coming. Is that what we really know? Is there just two? All right. Turn over to Daniel's Gospel, if you will, please. Daniel's book. I think there's a passage here we probably would be best to look at. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 24. Everybody see that? It gives a number at the beginning. What is the number it gives? Okay. 70 weeks. Okay. Now, when Daniel wrote that, history had been going on for a few thousand years, and Daniel writes this, 70 weeks. And if you read the passage, and I'm not going to waste your time doing it, he's really talking about weeks of years. Okay. 70 weeks are determined. Now, look what it says. On who? Read the verse. 70 weeks are determined upon on your people and your holy city. Okay, who is God's people when he wrote that? And what city is this? Jerusalem. Okay, so 70 weeks. Now, I'm not going to belabor this. I don't have a chart. I could have made a chart up, but I'm not going to do that. But at the point this was written, that's 490 years, okay? And from this writing of this, or the decree of Cyrus, until Christ came at that point in time, it was 69 of those weeks. And it was one week left that he goes on to talk about. Okay? I'm not going to belabor that at this point in time, other than to say that he's talking about Israel and that it's the only details we have of this coming that at some point in time is going to take this long for Christ to come. Don't be too hard on the Jews who didn't accept Christ when he got here, because it would have been very confusing not to realize he hadn't come to the kingdom because it was divided between the two. So the question comes, and this is the question I want to spend some time with. Excuse me. There's these 70 weeks upon his people in the holy city to do certain things. Look at verse 24. What's the first thing he's going to do? Second. Okay, so no more sin. Make reconciliation for iniquity. And to what? Bring in what? Has that happened yet? Have you read the paper? Have you watched the news? Have you looked in the mirror? Hasn't happened yet. But he's going to do this. When is he going to do this? At the end of the 70 weeks. Okay? Yeah, well, I have to define a lot of it. Okay? Because certainly the foundation of righteousness is in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't have to be toward another man. Righteousness can be just an act of an individual. I'm not going to make that distinction in theology. I just make the distinction biblically. Biblically, you can't make that point. Biblically, righteousness is just based upon the context of the passage of Scripture. There's no way to know that. But he's surely going to bring that up. The seal of the vision is brought. In other words, no more vision, no more prophecy, which clearly It's not dealt with until the book of Revelation, where the prophecy ends. I'm saying all this to say this. If I can get through this, I don't know why I don't have any voice. 70 weeks determined on people of Israel. Okay. Now, how did the Jews feel about the Gentiles? How many Jews do you think, if you took a poll and said, let's let the Gentiles join the church? Okay. What was Peter's idea about that? They are unclean. Remember that? All right. And what was God's comment to him about unclean? Don't you call unclean what I call clean. When Peter and he had a little tiff about it, remember that in Galatians chapter 2, what did Paul say to Peter? Remember Galatians chapter 2? It says he confronted him to his face because he didn't recognize that God had another plan. Okay. And I want to set the stage for this in Ephesians, if you will. Turn to Ephesians. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul says this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, which I have already written briefly," he says, "by which when you read and you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Okay? Paul says this, "I'm revealing to you at this point in time a mystery." Now, a mystery is not Columbo, Law and Order, or some program on TV. A mystery isn't whodunit. A scriptural mystery is this. He just defined it for us. A scriptural mystery, something that was not revealed before. Now, if it's not revealed before, what does that tell you? It's being revealed now, and if you go back and read before, what do you find? You won't find it. Okay? Because it's a mystery. Not revealed before, now it's being revealed by the Holy Spirit. And what is it that Paul is saying is being revealed right now? What's he say? Gentiles are going to be included in this program of grace. Now, how many are grateful for that? Every Italian and every Scot needs to stand up and praise God, right? Because God has included us in the program, okay? You won't find that any place in the Old Testament. I know people read the Old Testament and find Gentiles all through it, but you're not going to find any positive things in the Old Testament about Gentiles. You find positive things when Paul addresses this and says this thing here. And now I, as a believer today, as a Gentile, and I'm not going to try to prove this because of the time element, I, as a believer today, am part of an entity that God established that was never declared before, that group or that institution that is established by God for the purpose of Gentiles is called the church. I'm in the church. Now, you won't find the church in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the mystery of grace that God has brought about, bring the Gentiles in it. So you and I as Gentiles are now into the mystery. What about the Jews? There are some who would advocate that the Jews and Gentiles are all part of the church, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that there's still Jews and there's still Gentiles. There is an Israel and there is the church. And the church is a mystery that God has given to us. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because of the plan that God has for the future of the church. And that God has a plan for the future of Israel. And here's where it gets. If you read the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis, all the way through the historical books, the poetic books, all the prophetic books, and you read all of that, is pointing to a day when God is going to take care of who? Israel. Okay? It points to the future. Now, we know we're included, but understand that he's going to take care of sin, he's going to take care of Israel, he's going to take care of them. The Jews look forward to the day when God's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Will God fulfill his promises to Israel? Sure. Why? What's he going to do for Israel? He's going to redeem them. He's going to give them the land. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. How many prophecies have we read in the scripture regarding those things? Will God fulfill those promises in Israel? Absolutely. I believe that God will fulfill those promises and he'll fulfill those literally. If I didn't believe that, I'd have no confidence that God could fulfill the promises he's made to me. If God's going to fulfill the promises to me, he'll fulfill the promises to them. Okay? Those promises. That's what Daniel 9 is talking about, is those promises. And that time period he's referring to, that last 70 weeks, is what's commonly referred to as, we call it, the tribulation. All right? So I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. If Christ is preached, has been raised from the dead, how do some among them say there's no resurrection for the dead? Because he's going to deal with the issue of the resurrection. Okay? Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile. So the point that Paul's making is that there is an ultimate resurrection. Okay? Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? What's first fruits tell you? He's the first and he's first and the best, but it also tells us there's more. He's first, there has to be more, okay? He's the first fruits, all right? And Christ, who is the first fruits, it says that for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one, what does it say? In his what? Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. Okay? So in other words, Christ is coming again. Christ who is alive, Christ who's been resurrected, one day you and I will be resurrected, and we will be what he is, because it says in 1 John, when we see him, we'll be as he is. We will be also resurrected and be like he is, and we'll have life. What did Christ give us? He gave us eternal life, so when are we going to get that? And we have it positionally, but we'll have it practically one day, right? And so Christ, he says, is the first fruits, but in order. So in other words, God has an order, and don't try to read too much in that verse about the order. Just the idea is God has a timing. Then there comes an end, and at the end, what is God going to do? Verse 24. Deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. We just read through the book of Revelation at the end. What's going to happen at the end? All rule, all power is going to be put down, and who's going to rule? Christ is. So he's dealing with all those prophecies of the Old Testament, the ultimate end. Christ comes back and he's in charge, right? And one day that'll happen. And he's just telling. For he must reign till he puts all enemies at feet. We've all seen that. Okay? So let's go on down a little further. Verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? Okay, someone's going to ask the question. Well, if you went outside right now and dug up a grave, what are you going to find? You're not going to find what you want, right? Because nobody wants to see the resurrection of people that are dead, because people that are dead are corrupt. So the question that's asked by this person is, that Paul is asking rhetorically, I think, He says, how are the dead raised up? What kind of body do they come with? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. And all flesh is not the same. There's one kind of flesh for men, another for animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. For there is a glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and another a glory of the stars. For one star differs from another as the stars. So also is the resurrection of the dead. All of that to say this, guess what our body is going to look like when we're resurrected? Just like God wants it to. That's what it says. It says God has all these others. Do you think God can take care of that? Now, I don't know if when we're resurrected, we'll all be 33. It has been suggested that we'll all be 33. I'm not sure I want to be 33 again. It's all been suggested that we'll all be thin. that we'll all be smart. That's doubtful. I mean, there's all been all kinds of, well, what's, I don't know. But guess who does know? God doesn't, and he's got this figured out. And it says, we'll know each other. I mean, I'll go, I'll see Alba there in heaven. I said, Alba, hey, you got any pasta? You know, like I like it with not the red sauce, but the white sauce, the Ballantine style. And I mean, I'll recognize her. She'll recognize me. And she says, oh, Tom, you look good. You don't look a day older than you did 1,000 years ago. And so, but we'll recognize each other. But how are we going to recognize each other? Guess who has this all figured out? The point he's making is God has this figured out. Now, I say all that, go a little further. He says there's this resurrected body. It's sown in, verse 42, corruption is raised incorrupt. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown in a natural body. Now it's a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and a spiritual body. It's written, the first man became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. And then he says it's spiritual. The first man was the earth, and then he's heaven, and so forth. And the whole point he's making in all of this is that God has this figured out. If you look at the whole sequence of events, all the promises of the end time when God straightens it all out, we may not be able to figure out all the details of this and know all there is about what man will look like and what kind of bodies he'll have, but guess who's figured it out? God's figured it out. We know this. We know our body will never be corrupted again. We know our body will always be immortal from now on. We have everlasting life that's without fail. You tell me, isn't that a good thing? Now, none of that is new to the Scripture. All the things he's talked about, end time result, that's nothing new to the Scripture. Read in the Old Testament, you can find all these same things about that. But look what he does, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What is a mystery? Right, it's something that God did not reveal before, but now he's being made known. Now he's revealing it. So you won't find this in the Old Testament. Okay, what is the mystery? Look what he says. Behold, I show you a mystery, okay? He says, we shall not all sleep. And if you understand the scripture, use the word sleep. He's referring to dying. We won't all die. Why? What's going to happen? Look what he says. We will be changed. What is this? This is a mystery. In the Old Testament, all the prophecies look forward to the day Christ would come back and set everything new. Okay? Now he says, I'm going to throw in a twist. He says, the new thing I'm telling you is one day something's going to change. He says, behold, I show a mystery. We won't all die, but we will be changed. There's the change. There's the mystery, right? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I don't know how fast that is, by the way. People have speculated, and I don't know what it is. At the last trump, the trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we should be changed, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put an end of corruption, this mortal put an immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm going to add a new thing here. It's a mystery. What has theology called that event? The rapture. That's what the theology calls that event. Okay? I don't like the word rapture. The reason I don't like the word rapture, it doesn't use the word rapture. And I realize the Latin heritage and all that kind of stuff. Okay? What is this event? What is this going to be? If Christ today, and Lord, even so, right now is a good time. If Christ came back right this moment, okay, what would happen? According to this, we're all going to be changed. So what does that change look like? What did we just read? Who's got it figured out? God has it figured out. I'm assuming you have two legs, Doug. I don't know if you'll be any smarter than you are right now. Okay. That'd be great, right? Oh, because you're going to be changed. All the corruption, anything that's corrupt in you is gone. Anything that's mortal is gone. We are immortal. So what is God going to do? Now watch. I don't think that's the biggest issues. We normally talk about the physical issues. I don't think that's the biggest issues. I think the heartache issues are the most important ones. No more heartache. No more division. No more gossip, slander, immorality, failure. No more. Gone. In a moment of a twinkling of an eye. How fast? We won't even realize it. We're all going to be caught up in heaven. Everyone's wearing silk shirts. Or what, we're caught up in heaven. Can you imagine? Isn't that what he says? Okay. So because of that statement, look what he says in the last verse of this chapter. Therefore what? That's right. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what's the message of the change? Keep on being faithful. It astounds me how easily people can be persuaded not to be faithful. It's astounding to me how easily people are persuaded to quit, stop doing. What's the message of the rapture? Just keep being faithful. Hang in there. Keep on, keep on, keep on. Okay? When's it going to happen? There is no evidence whatsoever in the scripture about when it's going to happen. We use the word imminent in our Constitution because that's usually what they say in theology because we don't really know when it might happen. It could happen at any moment. What do you do when you don't know when it's going to happen? Right. When we were kids, my mom at one time owned a 52 Plymouth station wagon. It had what they call a limited slip. Anybody know what a limited slip clutch is? A limited slip clutch is one that when you first take off, you shift it, that after that you don't have to shift it anymore. Pretty eventful for, pretty pronounced for 52. But the greatest thing about the 52 Plymouth was it had no muffler. It was the loudest car in the neighborhood. I'm sure dogs would die when she drove by. We loved that Plymouth, loved it. Because when she left and said, you guys be good, and we decided to do the opposite, we knew when she was coming back. And we knew when she was coming back, then what would we do when she was coming back? We'd get busy being good. And we knew how to be good, because we knew when she was coming back, okay? And for some reason, one time we didn't hear her, and we were stuck up in the tree, throwing little pebbles down and hitting cars that went by. My brother did it, I wasn't doing it. And she drove back and she caught us in the tree throwing these little seedless mulberry things down on cars. And so she proceeded to instruct us more fully about being prepared. Therefore, my beloved brethren, okay, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians after he's written to the Corinthians. And he makes this comment to them, verse 13. Behold, brethren, I don't want you to be what? Ignorant. This is something you need to know. He says, concerning who? Those who've fallen asleep, those who've died. I don't want you to be ignorant of those who've died. Just what he talked about in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians about people who've died. I don't want you to be ignorant about people who've died, who've fallen asleep, lest you do what? Now, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I want you to know this information because I want you to stay faithful. I want you to be busy. Because you never know when Christ is going to come, so always be busy. Now he says, I don't want you to be ignorant because I don't want you to sorrow. How? Doesn't say don't sorrow. He says, I don't want you to sorrow like the rest of the world sorrows. Know what it says? Because what does the loss of a loved one bring in our lives? Sorrow. He says, I don't want you to sorrow like the rest of the world because the rest of the world sorrows. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. What do they not have? They don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So what's he saying? I've showed a mystery to the Corinthians. I repeat that mystery to you. It's not a mystery now because this is the second time I'm saying it. He says, and this mystery is that God is taking care of those who've already died. And when God comes, who is he bringing with him? Who will you see? Who are you going to see? See my dad. I see your mom. I see your mom. They'll be playing cards on the way down. We're going to see our loved ones again. Isn't that amazing? And it says that the dead in the ground will rise first. Someone told me once that they rise first because they got further to go. I don't really know. But can you imagine the graves opening up and the dead rising out of the ground? Or even they don't open up and they just rise through the ground. I don't know. But they'll rise in the ground. It says, we'll be with the Lord how long? Forever. What kind of life did he give us? 1 Corinthians. It's immortal, right? Incorruptible. It's eternal. It's a life forever. So he says, because of this truth, what do you do with this truth? Comfort one another with these words. Be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Comfort one another. Okay? Now, I don't have time to prove this with a long list of verses, but I'm going to try to share something real quick with you. Every one of these verses that talk about the coming of Christ in this fashion, called normally the rapture of the church, but this coming, it's always the righteous being taken away. Every passage, the righteous are taken away. All the passage in the Old Testament is God's coming back and taking the ungodly away. There's a direct contrast. In the Old Testament passages and all the ones talking about the end with Israel and stuff, the ungodly are taken away and the righteous are left. In this, the righteous are taken and the ungodly left. Totally different. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, I don't believe for all the reasons normally given about pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I don't believe because the word church is not used and all that kind of stuff. I believe that God has a place for the church. And I think what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that God has spared us as a church from wrath. And I believe the tribulation period is a period of wrath. And anybody who doesn't understand the book of Revelation, we just went through and not understand that it's filled with wrath. and is filled with wrath from the very beginning. And those who would advocate for a pre-wrath scenario, I'm a real pre-wrath scenario because I think all of it's wrath. I think God is going to spare us from that. I don't think he spares us because we're better. I think it's just because this God's plan for the church is different. Why? Because God's plan for the church is different than it is for Israel. Now, I can go through a lot of references of Scripture, but I don't want to do that this morning. But I just want to suggest to you that I think God's going to save us from wrath. Now, when's all this going to happen? Last thing we'll look at is in 2 Thessalonians, and I do this because this is probably one of the more controversial passages of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians was written, let's see if you can get this. To whom was First Thessalonians written? To the Thessalonians. See, you go to the Bible Institute, you'll be able to answer these questions. To the Thessalonians. Who do you think 2 Thessalonians is written to? Maybe I need to take another vacation. Smart mouth people here. The Thessalonians. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he told them that they could have hope and sorrow for those who've died because there is a rapture. Now we're going to be rejoined with those loved ones. That's what he says in chapter 4, correct? Now look at this passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians and tell me what is the problem in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He says, listen, don't be deceived, as if the day of Christ or the gathering has already happened. Now, if you come to church next Sunday, and my understanding next Sunday is going to be slim pickings, even slipper than it is today, that there's a lot of people out of town this next week. Okay, I think music, almost no one's going to be here for music. You going to be here, Jenny? Jenny and I will sing.
Amen.
You guys just don't know how to do this. So we come back to church next Sunday, and half the people are gone and say, oh, no, the rapture took place. And we were wrong. He took the worst of the people. Because we'd say, oh, we'd be worried. People would be worried because everyone's gone. So they go, oh, no, right? What was happening here is somebody said that it had already taken place. Christ had come back, and the gathering had taken place. And they were trying to deceive people in the church of Thessalonica. Now, why would they be thinking that? Well, think in chapter 4 of the previous book they wrote them. He said, this coming is going to happen. There's going to be a rapture of the church. Now, what if someone came into that church at that point in time after that and started teaching them that, well, yeah, that rapture is going to take place, but it already happened? Do you know there are movements that have started on that premise? Do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are? Jehovah's Witness started on the premise that Christ had come back, and he was come back in 1914. And then they suggest that he had, and that people had missed it. Okay, that's how they started. People have done this forever, that you missed it, that you missed it. He says, I don't want you to be deceived. Now, he says, I don't want you to be deceived by two things. Look at the two things in that verse he says, I don't want you to be deceived about. The day. What's it say? Might say, depend on your translation, the first verse. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him. See that? Now, I'm going to really mix this up for you. Sharpe's rule comes into impact here. What Sharpe's rule is, if you looked at it in a Greek grammar book, it'd be TSKS. And what it means is that if you find two phrases that are joined together with the conjunction and, in this case, chi, they're joined in conjunction and they meet certain qualifications, they're referring to the same thing. That's Sharpe's rule. The opposite of Sharpe's rule is, if you have two things come together that don't meet the requirements with that, they're two different things. Okay? In this case, the day of Christ and the gathering are two different things, not the same things. So he's referring to two events. Paul says, some have come back to deceive you and say the day of Christ has come and our gathering has come. Okay? I won't get into textual issues of the day of Christ or the day of the Lord here. It's not important. The point is, he says, don't be confused. The end has not happened yet. So if you go home and you read something, Joel Osteen or one of those guys comes on TV and says, Christ came back yesterday, and you come back and say, I'm really worried because Joel Osteen said everything. First of all, I'd say, who? You're listening to who, right? And I would say, no, don't be deceived. That's what Paul is saying here. Do not be deceived. It hasn't happened. And don't be shaken or troubled. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless what happens first? Falling away. I don't know what this is. I don't know if it's an apostasy or the raptures. You know why? Because the context doesn't tell us. Something has to happen before. Now, I don't know what it is. I don't know. My assumption is the rapture, but I don't know for sure. But I do know this, that the day, referring to the end, will not happen until the man of sin is revealed. People argue, well, is the man of sin going to be revealed before the rapture? I would suggest that he probably won't be. But do I know? I don't know. All I know is that I won't go through the tribulation period, so I don't know if he'll be revealed. And if someone comes along and tells you that it's Obama or someone like that, just go, you know what? Just say, you know, well, I appreciate your opinion, but, you know, you're probably wrong. Because if you really think it is him, you're probably wrong. I think whoever it is going to become a surprise. But this man of sin is going to oppose and exalt and call himself God, sits in the place of God, sits himself in the temple of God. He says, I told you these things. He says in verse 6, and now you know that what is restraining, that he may reveal in his own time. In other words, right now, something's holding this back. Okay. Now, I don't know what the thing is holding it back. Okay. Now, I know the suggestion is that the Holy Spirit's holding back, restraining the evil. And that when the Holy Spirit leaves, that evil will be let loose. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody know what omnipresence is? Present all the time. And if Holy Spirit is God, what do we know about God? Yeah, so is he leaving town? I don't think so, right? I don't think, and can I go another point? Does anybody get saved during the tribulation period? How do you think they got saved? Yeah, and who do you think's working in people's heart to get them saved? Holy Spirit is. I don't think the Holy Spirit leaves town. Okay. Now, the church leaves town, so that might have an impact. Okay. But I will suggest you one other thing, and you can do with this whatever you want. Who takes the seals off the scroll in Revelation chapter 5? Christ does. So who do you think unleashes evil upon the world? The only person that has power over the world and over evil is God himself. And only he can lift the power and restrain the evil that's here. The only reason why we don't live in a worse world than we live in, because guess what? If the world lived without the power of God restraining the evil, guess what kind of world this would be? Yeah, Genesis 6 tells us. It says, the imagination of their heart was evil continually. Doesn't mean they're not evil here, and that's what he talks about later on. But I think God is one who is restraining evil right now, and one day he'll unrestrain the evil. And when he unrestrains the evil, what happens? Have you read through the book of Revelation? What happens when God lets evil loose? Immediately after the first seals are opened, 1/4 of the world is dead. 1/4. You realize how many people that is? 1/4 of the world, that's almost 2 million people, are dead in short order because God releases the evil in the world. But he goes on. He says, there's the mystery of lawlessness that's already worked. We know that because we read the paper and hear the news. And one day the restraint will be taken out of the way. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. And if you read Revelation chapter 20, it shows you where that's done. And he's destroyed him with the brightness of his coming. What's the brightness of his coming? Old Testament talks about the brightness of his coming continually. Okay? And then it says, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I think the point he's making is that God ultimately one day will bring a culmination of all the things he's promised about good and evil, and one day he'll bring evil upon the world and wrath upon this world and destroy everything that's evil one day and bring righteousness in the rule. And that before that, there's a tribulation period. For whatever reason you think that tribulation period's there, I know this in my mind and my heart, we're not going through that because God has a different plan for the church than he has for Israel. Because I think Israel is the 70th week. It's not ours. It's Israel's. I have this to say about all of that, though. I don't care where you are on the eschatology plan. I don't care if you're pre, post, mid, whatever. Certainly you're going to change your mind when it happens. And the other thing I would say is every one of us will change our minds when it happens about some things, because nobody is perfect about this. But what we do know is this: who's going to finish it? And when he finishes it, what will it look like? Do you think God has it figured out? If you're interested in reading a book that's far more detailed than I did, you can read Up from the Grave by a man named Murray Harris. Murray Harris wrote a book years ago. Got in lots of trouble for it because 2 pages of his book, he speculated about something that wasn't a good speculation. But the book itself is a great book about the eternal state. After I read that book and reading through these things and teaching through the book of Revelation, I realized that we don't have it all figured out. What I do know is this: I know God has a plan, and I know the plan he has is perfect. And so I want to use that plan for 2 purposes. The first is, I want to be comforted in my heart about those who've gone on before, that one day I'll see them again. And the second is, I want to be faithful to do what God wants me to do, and not give up, not quit. I want to hold to the truths that we believe in. I love it when I read the story about the martyrs and about the reformers. And so often the reformers, when they stood before the trials, they were asked to recant their positions. And so often they spoke like Luther did and said, unless I'm convinced of Scripture, I will not recant. And I think we need to say that more often within the world we live in. Unless I can be convinced from Scripture that that's the right thing to do, I'm not going to do that. Right now, we live in a world that says, I can be convinced of anything as long as it makes me feel better. Because we've gotten so programmed to thinking about life is about how I feel and what this does for me, rather than is this pleasing to my God. We live in a world of self-pleasure, and that's no less true in the church than any place else. It's all about self-pleasure. Church isn't about self-pleasure. Church is about the pleasure of God Almighty. And our lives need to reflect that in all we do and all we say until he comes again. Let's be busy about his work until he returns. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the hope we have in Christ. Even though all the details are not necessarily clear, we do pray, Lord, that we'll have trust in the major details that you make clear to us, that we will maintain faithfulness in the service that we have to you, and that, Lord, we will be comforted in knowing that those who've gone on before will join with them and be with you forever and ever in these incorruptible, immortal bodies that you provided for us. God, we look forward to that day with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And until that day, Lord, help us to maintain our faithfulness to you, to your word, and to those things that you've taught us in it. God, we bless each and everyone that's here. In Christ's name, amen.